Turn with me again this morning to Titus chapter 2. I promise you we will be going on to other scriptures, but there is a lot in this particular one with regard to the end times and what is happening. We are in a time in our world, an unprecedented time as far as we know, and as far as historians can remember for many, many years. There are things happening in our world today that are absolutely astounding. Economically, socially, spiritually, with all technology, that's a big part of it too. We're much more aware of what's going on in the world around us. But we are definitely in the end times and looking forward to the coming of our Lord. And that's what we're talking about here. We're going to be going through many aspects, but right now, again this morning, we're looking at the aspects of the end times in Scripture, and Scripture talks a lot about the future. We're looking at the areas that all Christians agree on, that we know God's Word teaches clearly. Here in Titus chapter 2:11 gives us some tremendous insights. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." What does it talk about when it says has appeared? We're talking about the first coming of our Lord. When Jesus Christ came to earth, gave his life on the cross, rose from the dead, salvation then came to all the earth in the knowledge of God's redemptive plan. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you." Powerful words here by the Holy Spirit to Titus, this leader of the church. We went through a couple parts of this last week, how the grace of God directs us to stop and to avoid certain things, ungodliness and worldly passions, not giving into those. Talked about that last week. And directed us, the grace of God directs us to exercise self-control in all things as we're waiting for the Lord. In other words, it's time to get serious about our walk with God. That's what God's Word is saying. Get serious. And in the body of Christ today, it is amazing how we're slipping from seriousness to mediocrity and to apathy in much of the body of Christ right now. And I believe God sends things like recessions and uprisings to get our attention as to what's important in life and what isn't. And we're in that time right now. So we talked about that last week of self-control first on the list. And this morning, two other areas that God emphasizes in our life as far as how we should be waiting daily for his soon return. Because all Christians know he's coming quickly, he's coming visibly, and he's coming in a way that's different than the first time he came. First time he came was quiet. Only a few shepherds saw him. When he comes again, everyone will see him. It's going to be astounding. Okay? So, this week, how should we eagerly long for Christ's return? It says here, we are to live self-controlled and upright. Upright in this present age. Upright. You know, a word we don't hear a lot today anymore is, that's an upstanding young man or an upstanding woman. We don't hear that anymore. But that used to be common terms for people who were people of integrity, people that you could count on, people who were operating according to principle. They were upstanding. They had a good reputation. Well, being upright means to be honest, to have integrity, not deviating from correct moral principles. That is a definition of uprightness. Not to deviate. Many people, you can't count on them. You're not quite sure how they're going to respond in certain situations because they deviate sometimes. God says we have to concentrate on not doing that. In the Greek, orthos literally means a straight line of direction, walking straightly. And in fact, it talks about paths of righteousness, not veering one way or the other, not taking God's word lightly. In other words, God has a high standard for us as Christians. You shall be holy as I am holy, right? That's a standard. Do you think there's a standard of uprightness in the world, though a way that people should act? Anybody recently tracking in the news what's happening to Michael Phelps, probably the greatest swimmer ever. But because of a lack of some moral integrity, he is losing tons of endorsements. Why? Is there a double standard? Should there be a higher expectation of people who are put in great positions of influence? There are. And he's going to be influencing the lives of many, many children. And a lot of these companies who have products for families are not going to endorse him because of something he did in his private life with a few friends, smoking pot, which is illegal. Is there a standard there? How about Tom Daschle? All of his life works for this position, has been in politics, wanting to have a great position of influence. His hour comes, and he fades in the stretch, right? Because he doesn't pay his taxes. Is there a standard there? Yeah, there is a standard. How about Alex Rodriguez recently? One of the greatest baseball players ever. Just found out, cheated by using steroids. There is a standard for people in positions of influence. You think there should be a higher standard for Christians? Yes. There should be. Some Christians don't like that, that people hold us to a higher standard. But you know, God holds us to a higher standard. We need to take that as an honor. God is not raining on our picnic, right? In fact, the song we just sang, "Only in your will am I free." Is that, do we really believe that? Then we should be pursuing the will of God with all of our hearts. In fact, turn to a scripture here. Ephesians chapter 5. Very important verse, 15. "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." You think that's true today? "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." It's only in your will that I am free. We just sang that. Don't be foolish. Seek the will of the Lord. That's what we're talking about this morning. How should we be waiting on the Lord? Okay? Upright. Upright. Many passages of scripture there. I put some in your notes. Hebrews, it talks about lifting our drooping hands and strengthening our weak knees and making straight paths for our feet. Walking straightly. That has to do with uprightness. What does it mean, drooping hands and weak knees? Well, if you look at that whole passage, it's talking about the Lord's discipline in our lives. And it's just like when a child is caught in a sin or in a violation and they hunch down like that, you know. Your children do that? You know, my children go, "Oh, strengthen your drooping arms and your weak knees," because we've been chastened by the Lord. But it goes on to say that even though they're weak, they're not out of joint, which means we can repent and make straight paths and get back on track with God. Praise God, He forgives us, right? And He redeems us. And that's what that's talking about in Hebrews chapter 12. God disciplines those He loves. So He will cause hard things to come into our lives to get our attention, to get our feet back on His path. And praise God for that. "Let your eyes look directly for you." This is a powerful passage in Proverbs. "Let your eyes look directly forward, your gaze straight before your eyes. Ponder the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. And do not swerve to the right or the left, or turn your foot away from evil." Look directly forward. Wandering eyes. This is a great verse for those who are struggling with sin with their eyes. Lustful thoughts, pornography, wanting that new car. You know, eyes. I have a friend who bought a brand new Corvette Stingray with a glass top. Because he would see so many of them, he just said, "I just want to have one." And so he bought one. He had several cars, but he bought that one. So I was with him one day. He says, "Doug, you want to drive it?" I said, "No, but I will." So I got in the Corvette. And, you know, my head was up against that glass. I could not get the seat low enough to get my head off the glass. I said, "I can't drive this thing. In the winter, my head will freeze to the top of this glass right here. I'm not built for this kind of a car." Anyway. I was meeting with an elder's wife one time. We were talking, and she says, "You know, there's one thing that bothers me. I want you to pray for my husband." And I said, well, what's that? Because I knew her husband very well. She said, his eyes. He just looks at other women. And I just don't like the way he looks at other women. He's never done anything like that. But he looks at them, and it bothers me. Guys, wives, watch our eyes. Women, is that true? Yeah, it's true. Keep your eyes straight before you. If you got a problem with pornography and what you look at, write that verse down and memorize it, okay? Huge problem. We can be here all day about how we sin by what we meditate on, what we're looking at, because that has an impact on our life. Eve looked at the tree, saw that it was good. Satan directed her to look at something she shouldn't do. And when she looked at it, she coveted it, and she took it. That's what happens all the time. Adultery, immorality, financial problems, I mean, you name it. We look at something, we like it, we keep thinking about it. Pretty soon, we want it, and then we find a way to get it, even though it's wrong. And many, many sins come through the eye gate. David, and we can talk about a whole lot of scriptures there. Psalm 84, great promise of God. And God's Word talks a lot about walking uprightly. For the Lord your God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Very important to God, especially in the last days. So Titus emphasizes this area of uprightness as we wait for the coming of our Lord. And it's something we are to pursue. Another thing we are to pursue is a godly attitude, godliness. And it says that there also. Godly lives, we should live godly lives in this present age. Is it possible to live a godly life in the age that we're in? Yeah. Who was the godliest person that ever walked on the earth? Jesus. He was the holiest. He did everything his Father wanted. He was called a friend of sinners. He didn't want to remove himself from the world and all of their anti-God attitudes. He was a friend with them, but he was the holiest person that ever walked. He was our example. God wants us to pursue godliness. What is godliness? Essentially, it's a Godward attitude. It is seeking to please God at every turn in our life through the day. Some people think, I am pleasing God by having a 10-minute devotion every morning, then God's pleased with my life that day. No. Does God love us to spend time with him? Absolutely. In fact, I believe it is essential for us to be intimately in communication with God and quietness and reading his word and meditating on his word. It is essential to Christianity, but that's not all. Every day, throughout the day, we're to commune with God. Lord, how do you want me to respond here? What do you want me to do? I need your wisdom in this situation. Lord, forgive me for reacting here. Forgive me for entertaining that thought. Thank you for loving me. We're communing with him all day long. We're aware of his presence all day long. That is developing a godliness, a godly attitude. It's a God awareness. We're moving from a self-word attitude to a Godward attitude. And that's what we're talking about here. And many things in God's word talks about godliness. All right? His divine power, 2 Peter 1:3, has given us all we need, everything we need for life and for godliness. Those two things. To understand everything about life and how to live our lives in a way that's pleasing to God. And we get that through his precious and very great promises. That verse goes on to tell us. So we have to be men and women of the word. The more we know the word, the more we know what pleases God. And we pursue that. And that's what we should be about during these last days. And as we go along in this series, we're going to be sharing information that some of you are aware of and many of you might not be aware of as far as where our world is today and how precarious we are at this particular time in history. Our security is extremely precarious right now. There's a false sense of it. But know, Psalm 4 says, that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself, and the Lord hears when I call to him. These are all verses that have to do with this character quality. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Silly myths. That's fictional things that we take as truth. You know what a silly myth is today? Evolution. It is sad that they teach a myth as fact. That's sad. That's not education. have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, how many like to exercise? I like to exercise. It's of some value, but it should not consume our life. Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds a promise for this present life, and here we go, and for the life to come. God is pointing us always to keep our minds on the life to come. Godliness is of value here and for the life that we're about to enter into. Another verse. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 7. This is a powerful verse and one worth reading a little bit further. 2 Corinthians 7 makes a distinction between godly grief and worldly grief. Very important. How do you know when someone's truly sorry? What does it produce in their life? What are some things? Yes, fruit. That's right. Here, because anybody can cry. I can't tell you how many times I've been in counseling over the last 30 years. People have wept and cried and been so sorry for what they've done. And they walk out and they don't change at all. And I realize that was a worldly grief, not a godly grief. Look what it says here. There's a difference. Verse 10, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance. Repentance means a total change of mind. That means I'm not doing what I used to do and I'm going to start doing things differently. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Isn't that great? Whereas worldly grief produces death. So there is a difference. Worldly grief is I'm so sorry I blew it and got caught. I'm so sorry I got caught. I have messed my life up. I've been in jail with guys who cry, I am so sorry for what I did. I said, why? Because I don't like it here. That's a worldly grief. And it produces no life. That's how you get repeat offenders. Right? Worldly grief. Verse 11, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. See? But also what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing. So when you have a godly grief, there is action behind that. I want to clear myself. I want to ask people's forgiveness. I want to go on with what you want, Lord. I want to repent. That is godly grief. That's godliness. And that's what happens in the life of a Christian. That should be a lifestyle for us. Worldly grief is just grieving that I got caught or grieving that I made a mess of things. I'm sorry I made a mess. I'm sorry I hurt you, but I'm going to try to be more careful. That's still a worldly grief. Godly grief is saying, God, I have violated your commandment. I've sinned against you. Godward attitude. That's godly grief. Talks a lot about this. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. So we can know that as we continue on in the world, things are going to get worse for Christians. And there is going to be a separation. I think we're in a great time right now. I don't think it's a time for us to be down in the mouth and be discouraged. I think it's time for us to look up, for our redemption draws nigh, and the culmination of God's plan is close at hand. Praise God for that. But the more we pursue godliness, the more we're going to get flack from people. And some of the greatest attacks are going to come from other Christians, professing Christians in the church, saying, lighten up. Why are you getting so serious? Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So God is there and we can see his hand around those who are walking with him. And the last verse in this section here, I think, is of critical importance, is one that we know, Matthew chapter 28. It says, and Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do and to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He's pointing us there again, always looking to the fact that there is an end in sight. There's an end in sight. So, what should we be about while we're waiting for the coming of the Lord? You know, in this passage of Scripture, Matthew 28, Four verbs. Now, you English teachers out there, it is very good in Bibles to underline all the verbs. Because they are what? Action words. That's right. A verb is an action word. And it's good to underline all the verbs in the Bible because they are calling us to action. Here there's four of them in this passage of Scripture. Number one, go. You can't stay where you are and go at the same time. It is impossible to do that. So we got to get up and go. First of all, we have to be moving in God's direction. I just talked to somebody recently who was looking for God's direction. And I said, you know what? While you are sitting still, you're not going to get God's direction. It is impossible to steer your life when you're not going anywhere. Just like sitting in a parked car, you can turn the wheel all you want. It's going to be exactly in the same spot when you're done as when you started. You got to be moving. What does that mean? We're going to look at that in just a second. Go make disciples. That means actively involved in the lives of others, baptizing them, leading them through a walk with God, and teaching them. So go, make, baptize, and teach. Those are action words, and those are the things we need to be involved in as Christians. God gives us that direction, not to be absorbed in ourselves, but be absorbed in His work while we're waiting for Him. Titus chapter 2:14 says that the Lord has redeemed us. He has freed us from all lawlessness so that we can do that. And He's given us laws. The laws of God are no longer a threat to the Christian. Isn't that great? The laws are the parameters of our life that frees us. We're not free to do what we want to do. We're free to do what God wants us to do. Big difference there. So many Christians today think they're free in the Lord so they can act like the world because they're free. That is not the freedom God's Word talks about. In fact, in Corinthians, He says all things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. Be careful. Not all things are beneficial. So we want to do the things that are the most beneficial, right? How many know that the good is the enemy of the best? Satan wants us to settle for just things that are sort of good rather than the best. God says, pursue the best. Don't settle for mediocrity. Jesus has purified us from all sin and dead works so that we might be a people of His own possession to have a zeal for good works. That's what it's talking about there. We're waiting, it says in verse 13 of Titus 2, for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Why? Because He has redeemed us from all lawlessness to be a people for His own possession. Do we realize we're His own possession? I was talking to a person not too long ago who faced a sickness in their life, and they thought God was punishing them for their past life with this disease. And I know this person pretty well. They had repented. And the verse that God gave me was out of the Psalms when David was facing a lot of trouble in his life. And David said, "This is one thing I know, God is for me. This is one thing I know, God is for me." You know, if God is for us, that changes everything. That changes everything. And I shared that verse with that person. God is for us. He's not against us. Thank God for that. And He works all things for good. He's made us to be His own possession and made us so that we are zealous for good works. What does that mean? What kind of things should we be involved in? Turn with me to Matthew 25 as we close this morning. And God gives us specifically what we should be about. He has not left us in the dark. Isn't that good news? Say, "Well, Lord, what do you want? Okay, you want me to do something? What is it?" God has given us clear direction here. Matthew 25. Matthew 25, Jesus is talking about the coming age. The kingdom of God, He said, is near. In fact, when Jesus came, He said, "The kingdom of God is at hand." He brought the power of the kingdom of God to bear on the earth. And the kingdom of God has been bearing on the earth ever since Jesus was here. And then He's saying, the kingdom of heaven, verse 1 of 25, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven. So He's given His disciples an insight into this realm of God. By the way, kingdom in the Bible means where the king rules. That is the kingdom of God, where the king is ruling. So as Christians, we're walking in the kingdom of the Lord, because He is our king. He's our rule. It's a reign that He has. Verse 14, the kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey who has called his servants and entrusted to them his property. So number one, the kingdom of heaven is like a man, He's given an allegory here, who's going to go away. Jesus said, "I'm going to go away." He was getting ready preparing his disciples for that. And he says, and he's leaving his servants with his property. So what God's people have are not ours, it's his property. If God has called you to be a Christian, you're no longer your own, you're his, and everything we have are his. It is very difficult for us in America to get that straight because we think what we've worked hard for is ours. But it's not ours, it's his. To one, he gave 5 talents, to another, 2, and to another, 1, each according to his ability. All right, so we're talking about talents here. If you look up the Greek or the English definition of a talent, it means a faculty, a gift, an ability that we have. Everything that we do, our minds, our ability to think, athletic ability, problem-solving ability, social ability, relationship ability, all those come from God, and each one of us have different abilities that God gives us. He gives us those things for a purpose. And lo and behold, the purpose is not for our benefit, but we think it is. It is in a roundabout sense, but it's for God's work. There's a reciprocal blessing. But he gives us talents, just like this man going on a long journey. He entrusts his property to his servants. Then he went away. Verse 16, he who had received 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 more. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more, but he who had received the 1 talent went and dug it in the ground and hid his master's money. So he hid his talent. He didn't use it. Now, after a long time, Jesus was preparing his disciples. Long time. The master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So there is a time of accounting. What did you do with what I gave you? We were all Christians will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for what we did with what he gave us. And we will not be judged by how much we made, but by how much we gave. That's really important for us to understand as Christians. Not how much we made, how much we amassed, but how much we gave and invested. And that's what we're going to see here, this whole teaching in Matthew 25. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 more. Master, you delivered me 5. Here I've made 5 talents more. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. How would you like to hear those words from Jesus? Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Brothers and sisters, we long to hear those words from our Lord, and we will face him face to face one day. And he who had 2 talents came forward and said, Master, you delivered me 2 talents. Here I've made 2 more. And his master said to him, same thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. So the one who had a lot and the one who had a little still were faithful with what they had, and they received the same reward. But the one who had 1 came forward and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you didn't sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So he had a bad attitude, bad perspective. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, take what's yours. He wasn't willing to invest his life for another's benefit. But the master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew I reap where I had not sown and gathered where I scattered no seed. Well, then you ought to have invested my money with bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was mine with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. For everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into outer darkness in the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is strong. And Jesus was saying this to the disciples. Now, what was he talking about in talents? All right. The next verses tell us what that is all about. When the Son of Man comes, he's talking about now this great accounting time. When the Master returns, when the Son of Man comes, and all the angels with him, and when he will sit on his glorious throne before him, all the nations, and he will separate one from the other as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Same thing. Enter into the joy of your master. Come. What gave them entrance here? His servants. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. And I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Why? Because they weren't doing these things in order to be right with God. They were doing that because Christ had come into their lives, and that's what they wanted to do. They wanted to give what God gave them to others. They weren't doing it because of some religious obligation and exercise. They were doing that because it was the joy of their life to do. So when did we see you feed you or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these brothers, you did it to me. So this is what it talks about, investing our talents, is being involved, actively involved in the lives of others. And brothers and sisters, it is tough in America to see that what's ours is not ours. It's His. And to use everything we have to invest in the lives of others, to see many hear the gospel and have God continue to build His church, bringing many into the kingdom. And that's what we are about. That is our whole life, waiting for the coming of our Lord. That's what we should be about. This is what God has told us to be about. This is what the kingdom of heaven is. So that when Jesus comes, He's not going to say, boy, you've got a big bank account. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've got 5 cars. Well done. And you took care of them. Well done. You know, we're not going to be judged on that basis. We're going to be judged on how we used what we had for the benefit of others as we're led by the Lord. Were we sensitive? This is how God wants us to be waiting for Him. This is what it's going to be like. The rewards of entering to the joy of our master are beyond anything we can comprehend here on earth, anything we can amass. When God's word says, I'm able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all you ask or think, that is what He does. When He's talking about a reward, when He's talking about an inheritance, when He's talking about entering into the joy of the master, there is no comparison with anything that we experience here on earth. The only word that I can come up with is we can be sure it's going to be absolutely exhilarating. This is enlivening us. This is bringing so much joy to us we can't even begin to comprehend. And God's word constantly directs us to be aware that He's coming again. So make our lives count for the kingdom. Be about our Father's business. Because it is so easy to be consumed in our own lives. And that is very unfulfilling and unsatisfying. It's when we're giving that we feel the life of God. Marty and I, years ago, we were in a church. And some of you know this. Most of you may not. But we were just enjoying the service Sunday after Sunday. I was in Bible studies during the week. You know, we were around Christians and we were learning the Word of God. We were praying for each other and just enjoying the worship on Sundays and all the people. You know, we had 1,000 people per service then and just all the activity and everything in this church. The church was alive. And one Sunday, an elderly couple got up in front of the church. They said, we are going into nursing homes. And they read Matthew chapter 25. They read this passage of Scripture. And they said that those who are, it says, thirsty, and those who are hungry, and those who are strangers, and those who are naked and sick and in prison, they are all under one roof in a nursing home. They're all under one roof. And you can help us. We need help in the nursing homes. So Marty and I are sitting there. We're not doing anything in the church at that time. So my wife nudges me, Doug, why don't we do that? And I'm talking to her quietly. I said, Marty, I don't like nursing homes. And she said, but we're not doing anything. I said, I know, but maybe there's something else we can do. I said, because when I was in high school, I worked for an electrician. And we were in nursing homes. And I didn't like people, the way people opened doors and looked at me. I didn't like the smell. And I really don't want to do that. So my loving wife says, pray about it. And you know, God had us get involved. I went and talked to this elderly man. And I said, you know, I think Marty and I can come in and help you. We were the only two out of almost 2,000 people that said, we'll go into the nursing homes. And I did not want to go in. But we started going in. What can we do? Well, start bringing the people down. So we'd wheel the people down to the service on Sunday and then had to help them with their books and had to wipe their runny noses and call the nurse when they had accidents. And Sunday after Sunday, we were going in there, you know, and I had to miss football games. That wasn't easy. Or my nap. But you know what? As we started going in, I began to love those people. And Marty began to love those people. We went in for 4 years into nursing homes. Not only on Sunday, 3 different nursing homes during the week. Tuesday nights, I started to love that ministry. Some of these elderly people were so fascinating to listen to their lives. And some of them were abandoned by their families. So we'd take them in, take them to our home. We became like children to some of them. We were at their beds when they died. And we saw many of them come to Christ right at the very end of their life right there. It began to be exciting, and I was more fulfilled than all the football games I could have watched. It was exhilarating to be a part of God's work, and for the first time in my life as a Christian, I began to see the joy of giving and opening our home. Okay? It made all the difference. Then one of the elders from our church asked me, I was going to his life group, we were involved in a life group, and he said, Doug, what are you doing all this time, Sundays and through the week, nights and everything? I said, well, we're going to nursing homes. He said, I want to come and see what you're doing. So he came, this elder in our church came, and some of the nurses who had been listening to our Sunday service gave their lives to Christ because they had never heard the gospel before on staffs and some of the people. And he went back to the board and said, we got a young guy out there, and I think there's a calling on his life. And that's how I went into full-time ministry, through the nursing homes. And we loved it. And another thing that happened in closing, we were also teaching junior hires, middle schoolers. Some of you middle schoolers here. And so we needed a piano player. So I went to the congregation. I said, anybody want to play? And here I was, what the elderly man had done 2 years earlier. I'm standing up there now saying, we need a piano player. No one offered to play piano in a nursing home. And so Marty, my wife again, says, Doug, we've got junior hires here. I know a couple of them play the piano. Maybe they'd like to come in and play the piano. And so I asked the middle schoolers, our Sunday school class. One little girl said, well, if you give me the music, I'm learning the piano, I'll play. And Debbie started to come in with us. She stayed with us for years in those nursing homes. She brought her friends. We, at the end of 1 year, had 15 middle schoolers going into nursing homes with us on Sunday afternoon, learning to pray with people, going out two by twos into all the different rooms in those nursing homes, talking to people, encouraging them. They learned to share the scriptures. And I'll bet 75% of that particular group went on to be pastors and missionaries out of that group of kids right there and involved actively in church ministry, because they found out a secret that they did not have to become adults in order to be used by God. God wanted to use them right now, and they've maintained that through the years. I'll tell you, be involved in the Father's work. That's where the life is, and that's how we wait for the Lord. Amen? All right, let's bow for prayer today, okay? Thank you, Lord. Oh, God, thank you. Jesus, we have a lot to learn, but we thank you for the truth of your word and for the excellent teaching and the clear teaching that you've given us as your people, as your servants. And Lord, this morning we want to thank you for the resources that we have here in America. We thank you that, Lord, you've made our lives so comfortable. Even in desperate times, we haven't even begun to really understand what other countries have gone through for centuries. Father, thank you for the abundance that we live in. And even now, you've given us gifts, you've given us talents, Lord, to use for your kingdom, for your glory, to invest our lives in others around us. So, Father, we thank you for that, first of all, today. We thank you that you've called us to be a part of the work of the kingdom of God. And, Lord, we also ask you to forgive us for being so selfish with what we have at times. And just wanting to keep what we have when one day it's all going to be gone anyway. Lord, free us. Only in your will are we truly free. Free us, O God, from these kind of things. And as your word says, we want to be more concerned about the interests of others than even our own interests. And to have this mind among us that was also in Christ. Lord, thank you for this. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your calling. And, oh God, we want to be doers of the word and not hearers only. So we worship you this morning in committing our lives to that today. Thank you, Lord. And Father in heaven, if there is anyone here in this room or listening to this message and have never fully given their lives to you or understand what it meant to embrace Christ as the Lord and Savior of their life, let them not go another day without that. If you're here, pray with somebody here this morning to commit your life to Christ. If you're listening to this message by another means, you can call upon the Lord and He will answer you. Find somebody that you know is a Christian. Pray with them. Seal that commitment to God. Become His. Oh God, we thank you and praise you for this today. And Lord, now may your blessing be upon each one as we go this morning. Father, may we worship you with our lives throughout the week. May we be alert to all the opportunities you give us to serve and to share the good news of Jesus Christ and the truth of your word wherever we go. We thank you for this day now, Lord. It's the day that you've made, and we will rejoice and we will be glad in it. And thank you, Father, too. Receive this last song, Lord, as we worship you in closing. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.